Our next speaker, Dr. Benjamin Mays, is a recent graduate of this institution in the year 2003. He belongs to a Levitical Aaronic family. His father, Ted Mays, is a clergy person in Murfreesboro, Illinois. His brother, Robert, is in Fullerton, Nebraska, and is a literarily, theologically prolific writer. Ben received his PhD from Calvin Theological Seminary with the doctoral dissertation topic of Counsel and Conscience, Post-Reformation Lutheran Casuistry, according to the Dedekind-Gerhard Thesaurus Conciliorum et Decisionem and its cases on marriage and divorce, a topic which we all find intriguing. He is beginning to publish in the Lutheran Quarterly. He has an intriguing essay, not that I would appreciate it, Reconsidering Grabau on Ministry and the Sacraments. Maybe he can become the third president and the third member of the Leia Society with Mr. Pless, who is now becoming like God, and that there is no place where you can't find John. He's like those gnomes in that Greek movie, that wherever you go, there he is. And just as eloquent as one of those statues, too. If you want a lecture on vocation, we have to stop John Pless from going around. He's telling everybody that God gave them a vocation so they don't come to the seminary. Jesus said to Peter, come follow me. And Peter said, well, I got a vocation. That's what you're going to get. Ben Mays is a very scholarly person. He works as an editor, or the editor, at the Concordia Publishing House, and therefore he has at his disposal any number of manuscripts, so he's always learning. He has an essay in the CTQ, Syncretism in the Theology of Georg Kalixt, Abram Kalov, and Johannes Masios. It's a great pleasure for me to introduce a former student and alumnus of this institution, Dr. Ben Mays. Please.
Well, thank you to Dr. Scare, and I took the liberty of changing the title of the essay that he picked out for me. And so today I'm not going to talk about the Lotzi method at all. Instead, the title will be, Are They Heretics? Post-Reformation Lutheran Attitudes Toward the Reformed Doctrine of God. Doctrinal dissent has been raging with the Reformed, the spiritual heirs of Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, now for many years. Lutherans have been falling away from the faith of their fathers and following the dictates of their reason, becoming Calvinists, or even worse, Unitarians. Society is more pluralistic than ever before. It's no wonder that pastors and people are confused. They ask, how should we relate to the Calvinists? Can we accept their baptisms? Do they worship a different God? Are they heretics? Thankfully, we have seminary faculties who have answered these questions on the basis of God's word. One of these seminaries is located in Wittenberg. The year is 1619, and the question is Calvinism a damnable sect? And what is the answer? In this essay, I will show that for Johann Gerhardt, Philip Nicolai, and the Lutheran faculty opinions collected by Georg Dedekind, the high orthodox Lutheran opposition to Calvinism centered on the will of God and on Christology, but not on essential attributes of God such as simplicity, immutability, and eternity. Lutheran perceptions of Reformed error in the first few decades after the Formula of Concord show us what the burning issues of those days were, and can provide us with zeal and tools for our tasks today. When I speak of the age of orthodoxy, or the time of high orthodoxy, I mean especially the time from the Book of Concord of 1580 through the death of Johann Gerhardt in 1637. This was a period of scientific flourishing in theology, of a deeper use of Aristotelian scholastic philosophy, of a comprehensive systematization of dogmatics, and of omnifaceted apologetics, which our last presenter should appreciate. In the period of Lutheran orthodoxy, the Lutheran churches defended the Christian message made normative in the Lutheran confessions, and did so with the help of Aristotelian philosophy, developing a unified churchly doctrine and defending it with sharp polemic against the other confessions. Johann Gerhardt, Theological Commonplaces. Johann Gerhardt has been called the arch-theologian of the Lutheran Church due to his penetrating insight and voluminous writing. His Theological Commonplace on the Nature of God addresses many topics of contemporary interest, even today, regarding the doctrine of God, such as social Trinitarianism, open theism, language for God, and divine suffering. Gerhardt marks a turning point in the Lutheran presentation of the doctrine of God. Before Gerhardt, all the Lutheran dogmaticians started their presentation of the doctrine of God by discussing the Trinity, and they omitted any discussion of the divine attributes. Gerhardt, on the other hand, began with the divine names before moving to the attributes, and only after that dealt explicitly and in great detail with the Trinity. Later dogmaticians generally followed Gerhardt in discussing the divine essence and attributes before the eternal relations of the divine persons in the Trinity. Robert Preuss regretted this move of Gerhardt, but he said it was a necessary development, since the topic of the essence and attributes of God had not been discussed previously by the Lutheran dogmaticians. Preuss's wish was that Gerhardt and the later Orthodox Lutherans would have begun with the Trinity and moved to the divine attributes after that. Despite his displeasure with the ordering, Preuss defended the Lutheran Orthodox doctrine of God overall, saying that, quote, "the old Lutheran theologians, although discussing a number of philosophical questions and using a good deal of philosophical vocabulary, do not see God as some sort of neuter first cause, but as the Lord of history, who is the creator of all. Theirs is a biblical rather than a philosophical notion of God." A closer look at Gerhardt's commonplace on the nature of God shows, however, that some of Preuss's concerns have a simple explanation. First, regarding the ordering of the systematic presentation, whether essence and attributes or Trinity should be taught first, an examination of Gerhardt's presentation shows that he speaks of God as Trinity and that he confesses Christ the God-man throughout his commonplace on God. Gerhardt is not starting with a blank slate, nor pretending not to know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He takes the divine revelation as a whole and lets its wholeness shine through, even when he is discussing one part of that revelation in particular, such as the essence and attributes of God. Gerhardt never loses sight of the fact that the one true God is none other than the Holy Trinity. Second, a reason for Gerhardt's method of dealing with the attributes in such detail is the contemporary threat of Socinian Unitarianism. And here we might add to Dr. Rast's three God options at the time after the Reformation. The threat of Socinianism was very real. At Gerhardt's time, Socinianism had a home in Raków, Poland. In Latin, the town was known as Rakovia. Here, the Unitarian theology of Fausto Socini and the Germans Valentin Schmalz and Christoph Osterroth thrived by means of a secondary school, which got going in 1603 and closed in 1638, a seminary, and a publishing house, which produced over 250 Unitarian titles between 1600 and 1638. One of their most popular books was the so-called Rakovian Catechism, first published in 1605 in Polish and then translated into German in 1608 and shrewdly dedicated to the theological faculty at Wittenberg, and then translated into Latin in 1609. The Rakovian Catechism was an important piece of propaganda for the Unitarianism promoted by Fausto Sozzini, which Johann Gerhardt called Photinianism, after the early church heretic Photinus. In Gerhardt's commonplace On the Nature of God, he constantly defends the dogmas of the Trinity and of the person of Christ against these Photinian objections. The Photinians were taking certain positions on the essence and attributes of God in order to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. Faced with a serious threat, Gerhardt first had to respond to this threat before he could proceed to the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least that's how he felt about it. For example, without first discussing God's eternity, the doctrine of the eternal begetting of the Son lacks a context. In many places, it is clear that Gerhardt discusses the essence and attributes of God with a view to defending the Nicene dogma of the Trinity against the Photinians. Now, there is more work to be done here, but it would make sense if the incursion of Photinianism into Germany in the early 17th century by means of the Rakovian Catechism and other writings explained much of why Gerhardt was the first Lutheran to bring in a detailed discussion of the divine attributes. Most of Gerhardt's commonplace On the Nature of God deals with the divine attributes. Gerhardt makes clear that the divine attributes are one with the divine essence, and that they are distinguished only because of our human conceptual weakness. Why does he make this claim? Because of the utter, quote, simplicity of the divine essence, which excludes every composition of essence and of accidents without exception, end quote. That is, God is utterly one. He is not made up of parts. So when we are talking about God's eternity, for example, this is nothing other than speaking of the one divine essence, yet as we conceive of it as being infinite with respect to time. Now, this is an important aspect of the standard Lutheran teaching on the divine attributes, and it's an aspect that we will see already in Philip Nicolai a generation earlier, and it's an aspect that has great importance for Lutheran views on the Reformed doctrine of God, as we shall see. So with that as a preface, how did Gerhardt, the writer of so many warm devotional writings, approach the differences between Lutherans and the Reformed in general, not just dealing with the doctrine of God? In his theological commonplace On the Church, Gerhardt argues against the Roman Catholics on behalf of, quote, Protestants, not just Lutherans. He appeals to Geneva's burning of the anti-Trinitarian Michael Servetus in 1553 as proof that we do not agree with Servetus's heresy. Gerhardt also defends English Calvinists against the false accusations and slander of the Jesuit Robert Bellarmine. But in his commonplace On the Church, Gerhardt is also careful to distance himself from Calvin, and he agrees with Bellarmine that Calvin corrupts passages of the Old Testament that prove the Trinity and the divinity of the Son of God. When discussing whether the leaders of the Reformed Confession died a happy or a calamitous death, Gerhardt writes, "We do not care very much how Ecolampadius, Zwingli, Karlstadt, and Calvin ended their lives." End quote. At various times in his theological commonplaces, Gerhardt uses the writings of Reformed authors such as John Calvin as witnesses to the truth. Yet we must also realize that when he does this, he is simply using the testimony of his adversaries against themselves, a tactic he does against all of his theological opponents, whether Reformed, Roman Catholic, or the Unitarians, which he calls the Photinians. Are they heretics? When the Reformed speak about Christology and deny the real communication of divine properties to the humanity of Christ, While they try to use the same vocabulary as the Lutherans, Gerhardt calls this, quote, the mark of heretics. Now, when Gerhardt turns his attention to the doctrine of God in particular, he often takes time to note and refute Calvinist errors. These errors of the Calvinists occur throughout the 1625 exegesis, so-called exegesis commonplace, on the nature of God. But they can be reduced to three main problems. First, errors stemming from the Reformed view of the divine decrees, for example, predestination. Second, errors stemming from Christology. And third, errors stemming from the misuse of reason. The errors stemming from the divine decrees occur in several places. In Gerhardt's view, the Calvinist teaching of absolute double predestination conflicts with divine simplicity, that is, the fact that God is not composed of parts, but is utterly one. According to Theodore Beza and Jerome Zonkey, both 16th century Reformed theologians, God reveals in his word that he wants to save all human beings, so he reveals that. But in his secret counsel, he has willed that some people be saved and others be damned, regardless of Christ's atonement or their persistence in sin and unbelief. These are contrary wills of God. So Gerhardt explains the conflict with the attribute of divine simplicity. Those who attribute contrary wills to God undermine the simplicity of the divine essence. For wherever there are contradictions of will, there is no room for the supreme and most perfect simplicity. Thus, this Calvinist error on the doctrine of God's simplicity does not stem from what they say about simplicity itself, but from what they say about predestination. Similar errors arising from the Calvinist doctrine of absolute double predestination pop up in a number of different chapters. Pops up in the chapter on divine immutability or unchangeableness. The Calvinist doctrine of immutability per se is not the problem. Gerhardt does not oppose it, for example, as he opposes the doctrine of Conrad Vorstius on this point, and also with the Photinians. He goes into great detail on that attribute specifically, but with the Calvinists, it's different. There, it's a conflict arising from another source. The Calvinist teaching on the divine decrees especially runs against the divine attributes of goodness, mercy, justice, and perfection. On divine goodness, various Calvinist doctrines undermine this, though Gerhardt only mentions them briefly. They are all related to the divine decrees. The doctrines are, first, the absolute decree of reprobation without any consideration of unbelief. Second, the absolute decree of election through which the good and beneficial will of God, which is serious in seeking the salvation of humans, is restricted to a few. Third, the absolute decree of Adam's fall. Fourth, the absolute and fated necessity of all things and actions. Fifth, the cause of sin being referred to God. The Calvinist errors on divine mercy are the same as on divine goodness. Absolute reprobation. God is the cause of Adam's fall and limited grace. All of these undermine God's mercy. Likewise, the Calvinists err when they say that God's mercy itself is absolute, that is, not based or founded on anything, not even on something like the merit of Christ. On the attribute of divine justice, we find an interesting Lutheran teaching on the relation of God's will and the moral law. Here, Gerhardt stresses that God's justice has no higher norm than itself, and that God's justice does not act, quote, contrary to the norm of equity set forth to us in the divine law. You see, Gerhardt says, though God may not receive a law from a superior, nevertheless, he is the law to himself and does not act contrary to his natural justice, the expression of which is set forth in the law. As a result, Gerhardt condemns gravely a statement in which Ulrich Zwingli said that God is outside the law and that he both can and does do all sins that he forbids to us. So Gerhardt is rejecting a view which would see the moral law as an arbitrary code imposed by a divine despot. Gerhardt insists on seeing the moral law as a reflection of God's justice itself. This is a teaching which we will see anticipated and repeated in other writers, such as in Philip Nicolai. I have said that all of these issues stem from the Reformed view of the divine decrees. Of course, the divine decrees are a function of God's will. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that in the chapter on God's will, Gerhardt would have much to say about the Reformed doctrine of God. Gerhardt opposes the Calvinist way of distinguishing, quote, the will of the sign from the will of good pleasure. The basic problem is that they say that these two ways of considering God's one will can be contrary to each other. For example, God says in his word that he seriously desires to save all human beings. This is what is called the will of the sign. It's what's signed to others to see. But in his secret counsel, he decrees absolutely, without consideration of human sin and unbelief, to reprobate the majority of humankind. This is, ironically, the will of good pleasure. According to Gerhardt, this Calvinist explanation not only twists old, helpful scholastic distinctions and terminology, but it actually results in two contradictory wills of God. This, in turn, conflicts with divine simplicity and immutability, and it makes God a liar. Gerhardt feels quite strongly about the Calvinist error regarding the hidden and revealed will of God. He says, "The Calvinists use this distinction also in the worst way, for they oppose the hidden and revealed wills to each other and assert wickedly that in the work of salvation, God inwardly wills the contrary of what he outwardly revealed in his word that he wills. In those things that concern the work of salvation, we deny with all our might that one should establish a hidden will, not only diverse from the one revealed in the word, but even opposed to it. In fact, we declare that this is wicked and blasphemous." The will of God is really a central issue among the Calvinist errors on the doctrine of God, as it appears from Gerhardt. He takes them to task on the distinction between God's absolute and conditional will, the antecedent and consequent will, the effectual and ineffectual will, and the affecting and permitting will. He does not reject the distinctions and the terminology for all of these, but he objects to the way that the Calvinists abuse these terms. In general, Gerhardt writes, "The Calvinists set the freedom to act, or God's free will, against the rest of the divine attributes. That is, because of his freedom to act, they attribute to God the sort of things that conflict with his goodness, righteousness, and wisdom. They say, for example, that God drives people to sin, that God has made an absolute decree of reprobation, etc. But if we say that this conflicts with the righteousness and holiness of God, they flee for refuge to the idea that God is an utterly free agent and is subject to no laws. Yet God acts freely in such a way that he still does not act contrary to his own natural righteousness and goodness." And that's the issue of God's relationship to the moral law coming up here once again. So as we have seen, the Reformed doctrine of God's will and the divine decrees is a major issue in the doctrine of God. In polemicizing against his Reformed opponents, Gerhardt spends perhaps most of his time on this issue within his 1625 commonplace on the nature of God. Next, several errors in the doctrine of God stem from Calvinistic Christology. This, too, was a major problem that surfaced over and over in Gerhardt's commonplace on the nature of God. Specifically, they deny a real communication of divine properties to Christ's human nature. Thus, in the chapter on the divine attributes in general, this question arises. We teach that the divine attributes were communicated to Christ according to his human nature. Is it then right to infer that we are separating the essential properties from the divine essence and from each other? Paulanus makes us out to be guilty of this crime, end quote. The Polanus that Gerhardt mentions here is Amandus Polanus von Polansdorf, who lived from 1561 through 1610, a Reformed professor of Old Testament in Basel, who was prolific in writing systematic theology. Gerhardt responds with various arguments, but finally, he appeals to the union of the two natures in Christ. He writes, "If we prefer, however, to indulge our own reasoning rather than to stay in the footsteps of Scripture, let Polanus explain to us how the hypostasis of the word itself is communicated to the flesh, yet the hypostatic property, that is, being eternally begotten, is not communicated to it. The first he cannot deny, unless he should go on to deny the union itself. The latter he cannot affirm, unless he would like to assert that Christ's human nature has been eternally begotten from the Father." And therefore, Gerhardt concludes that the Lutheran teaching on the communication of attributes is the scriptural way to go forward, and that Polanus's arguments are not legitimate. Now, this is a very technical argument, but the point for us today is that from it we see that the battle is on the field of Christology, though this extends by necessity at some points into the doctrine of God. Against the Calvinists, and especially Polanus, Gerhardt defends the communication of divine properties to the human nature of Christ in his chapters on divine wisdom, glory, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Regarding omnipresence, a Calvinist slur used in referring to a Lutheran was ubiquitarian, from the Latin word ubique, everywhere. So if a Calvinist ever calls you that, it's not a nice term. And they would use this slur because of the Lutheran teaching that, quote, "Christ, according to both natures, is present in heaven and earth and governs all things." In response to Calvinist claims that would undermine the Lutheran position, Gerhardt lists 14 arguments for the omnipresence of Christ according to both natures, which we will not recite here. Actually, the amount of space that Gerhardt devotes to refuting the Reformed Christological errors is relatively short in the commonplace On the Nature of God. The bulk of his arguments on Christology are reserved for the next commonplace, recently published by Concordia Publishing House, On Christ. Now, the third main center of Calvinist errors, according to Gerhardt's commonplace On the Nature of God, is the misuse of reason. At the beginning of the volume, Gerhardt opposes Zwingli on the issue of natural theology, that is, how much our reason can know about God from apart from special revelation, just through the observation of the world. Ulrich Zwingli, Rudolf Gvalter, and others said that, quote, "From the book of nature, one can have the sort of knowledge of God that is sufficient for salvation," end quote. Gerhardt energetically denies this. While this view was perhaps not the dominant Reformed view, Gerhardt includes evidence that Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, shared Zwingli's error, as did many other German Reformed theologians. Against them, Gerhardt is able to quote Calvin, using his common tactic of quoting his adversaries against themselves. The other place where the Calvinist misuse of reason plays a role is in the chapter on divine omnipotence. Here, Gerhardt sets forth a so-called Luther quote that Luther probably did not actually say, but it's a good quote anyway. "It is a chief basis of Calvinist doctrine that most of his defenders think that God cannot do what he promises in his word," end quote. The Calvinist doctrines of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the church make it clear that they indeed do this, says Gerhardt. In addition, the Calvinists say, quote, "that God cannot do those things that involve a contradiction in the judgment of our reason." And they deny that God is able to accomplish what is beyond nature and reason. Gerhardt explains the problem with this. "In so doing, they make the measure into something measured. For the power of God is the measure that measures and is the efficient cause of nature, human reason, and all created things." So it doesn't make any sense to use human reason to decide what God can and cannot do. Later, quoting his adversaries against themselves, Gerhardt quotes Calvin and Paulinus against this limitation of God's omnipotence. Paulinus said, "God can do many things that man's reason cannot comprehend. The incarnation of the Word and other mysteries of faith are examples of this." So Gerhardt picks up on the inconsistency here and makes a link to the Photinianism that was creeping into Germany in his day. "Why then do they declare wickedly, from the leadership and comprehension of reason so daringly, that God cannot cause one body to be in many places? Yet from these words it readily appears what great impudence it is for the Photinians, who walk in the footsteps of the Calvinists, to say, 'It implies a contradiction and is simply impossible for God to be one in essence and three in persons, for God to beget a son from eternity of his own essence, for the divine and human natures in Christ to be personally united,' etc." Gerhardt's point is that the Calvinists and the Photinians, that is, the Unitarian Socinians, use human reason to determine what God cannot do, and thereby they undermine divine omnipotence. All in all, Gerhardt spends the most time in this commonplace opposing not the views of the Calvinists, but actually the views of the Photinians and the semi-Photinian Conrad Forstius, whose views were by no means typical among the Reformed. After them, however, Gerhardt seems to spend more time polemicizing against the Reformed than against the Roman Catholics. This tendency to polemicize against the Reformed is even stronger in the next commonplace, On the Person and Office of Christ. Yet it does not hold true in every commonplace. In the commonplace on the Church, for example, Gerhardt spends nearly all of his time debating the views of the Jesuit Robert Bellarmine. Aside from the errors of individual Reformed writers, which are not necessarily representative of Reformed Christians as a whole, Gerhardt sees a few main areas of disagreement between Lutherans and the Reformed. First, divine decrees, which have to do with God's will, predestination, atonement, and the cause of sin. Second, Christology, especially the communication of divine properties to the human nature of Christ, which has implications for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Third, the use of reason in theology, which plays itself out especially in the chapter on divine omnipotence. In the midst of all this disagreement, however, Gerhardt does not state that the Reformed have a different God or that they are not Christians. The Calvinist errors on God stem for the most part from errors in other articles of faith and make their way to the doctrine of God if they are being consistent. As Gerhardt criticizes the Reformed doctrine of God, he never implies that they are trying to teach a completely different God. Also, his argument is never so general as, for example, "They teach divine simplicity, but we don't," or "They teach divine immutability, but we don't." Instead, his argument is that they claim to teach simplicity, immutability, etc., just as we do, but their doctrine of decrees and Christology conflicts with this. It is also significant that in his next commonplace on the Trinity, Gerhardt finds no problems with the Calvinist teaching, except for isolated places where Calvin and a few other Reformed theologians do not see the Trinity in certain passages of the Old Testament. Yet in the commonplace on the nature of God, the errors of the Calvinists do seem serious indeed. Questions arise from this. Does every error concerning God's works immediately imply an error in the doctrine of God? Because God's will is nothing other than his utterly simple essence as it works toward creation, is each and every error with regard to God's will and work immediately a case of idolatry? Gerhardt does not go there. He does not answer those sorts of questions, but a generation earlier, Philip Nicolai did. Philip Nicolai, On the Calvinists' God and Their Religion. We have heard from the arch-theologian Johann Gerhardt. Now let us hear from the writer of the King and Queen of Lutheran Chorales, Philip Nicolai. Nicolai is significant to our examination of the Lutheran opposition to the Reformed doctrine of God, not due to his hymn writing, nor to his emphasis on missions, nor to his Meditations on Eternal Life, nor to his Doctrine of the Ministry, but due to his treatise from 1597 on the Calvinists' God and their religion. In this heavily polemical book, which is but a sample of his polemic against the Reformed, Nicolai essentially cuts off the Reformed from being Christian. The work, of course, was produced in a polemical context where accusations were flying on both sides. Nicolai was responding to a book entitled Pseudo Christus, False Christ, by Eberhard Blittershagen, who apparently was accusing the Lutherans of Christological heresy, stating that our Christ is a different Christ than the one revealed in Holy Scripture. Nicolai's intention was to return the favor, trying to demonstrate that the Calvinists have a heretical doctrine of God and thus worship a different God. The first part of Nicolai's book is on the Calvinists' God. The second is on their religion. As we proceed, we will see that the heart of Nicolai's objections is his firm faith that God is love. The first problem with the Calvinistic view of God, according to Nicolai, is their doctrine of absolute reprobation. In catechetical question and answer format, he sets forth the question, "What kind of a God do the Calvinists have?" And he answers, "They invoke a God who, without any grace or mercy, ordains and reprobates many hundreds of thousands of human beings, even the majority of all of Adam's children, to eternal death, the abyss of hell, and eternal hellfire, without any fault or merit of theirs, and even though they had not given him any reason for this false, horrible, and cruel reprobation, nor had they ever provoked him to do this with their sinful works." That is, Nicolai objects to a Reformed doctrine of reprobation that is not in view of sin and unbelief, which makes God the primary cause of damnation. He's not trying to undermine the Lutheran teaching of original sin. He's getting at what God sees as he's making his decisions about predestination. Nicolai is talking about predestination. There was a change among Lutherans on the doctrine of predestination shortly after the Formula of Concord. The Formula of Concord, Article 11, teaches that God's election from eternity is the cause of faith and is not based on foreseen faith, though the fathers of the Concordia Pia also rejected the view that God reprobates and damns from eternity without any consideration of human sin and rejection of grace. Nevertheless, within two decades after the Formula of Concord, most Lutherans were teaching that God's election from eternity is based on his foreseen faith, or his foreseeing of human faith, or at least on a foreseeing of a non-rejection of grace, and that his reprobation from eternity is based on foreseen sin and disbelief. Philip Nicolai seems to echo these sentiments. In each part of this catechetically fashioned attack on Reformed doctrine, Nicolai proposes a simple, if loaded, question. He answers it, and then he proceeds to cite his Reformed opponents at length, lest he seem to be setting up a straw man to knock over with such force. Often Nicolai will follow up by citing passages of Scripture which say the exact opposite of the Reformed citations he had produced. As is to be expected, Nicolai opposes the Reformed doctrines of baptism, the Lord's Supper, Christ, and predestination. But he also opposes their doctrine of God. Nicolai traces their error regarding God's work to an error regarding God's nature. He asks, "What kind of an essence does this God have?" Answer, "As is the work, so is its essence. Therefore, if he cruelly and unmercifully determines, assigns, dedicates, and ordains the poor, miserable children of Adam to hellfire and eternal torment, without their fault and without any cause being given, out of mere whim, then you must believe that this cruel and terrible condemnation is one and the same with the nature and essence of this Lord God." That is, the Calvinist error about absolute reprobation has to do with God's will, which is one thing with the divine essence. That is a necessary result of the doctrine of divine simplicity, which both the Lutherans and the Reformed confessed. But it is also a way of thinking that can take any error anywhere in theology and immediately make it an error in the doctrine of God. After quoting a number of Reformed authors who stress that an error regarding God's will is indeed an error regarding God's essence, so Nicolai found that they were saying this, Nicolai declares, "Now from this we see, and it becomes sufficiently obvious, that no devil in hell can be so damned, base, depraved, and evil as the Calvinist's Lord God depicts himself. He not only burns with calamitous hate and unmerited reprobation of the human race, but also, according to his nature and according to his essence, is the hostile condemnation itself." When this doctrine of absolute reprobation is combined with the Reformed emphasis on the glory of God and his sovereignty, an interesting question and answer result. To what end does the Calvinist's God bring about this reprobation and destruction of the poor people? Answer: just as the cattle and animals were ordained by God to be slaughtered for the food and nourishment of people, so also the Calvinist's God has ordained many thousands of human beings to eternal death, without any cause being given, except that he has his glory and pleasure in such bloodthirst. Just as Johann Gerhardt would do 28 years later in his theological commonplaces, here Nicolai notes that one of the fundamental differences between his Reformed opponents and the Lutherans has to do with God's relation to the moral law. Nicolai rejects the view that God's law is not descriptive of him, and therefore that God could be pure and holy, even though by nature he is the cause of sin and damnation. He rejects the opinion that, quote, "no law is given to God the highest master, therefore he does not sin even though he does and works the same thing in man that to man is sin, but to him it is not sin." A generation later, Gerhardt identified the same error regarding the relation of the law to God's character. For the Calvinists that Gerhardt and Nicolai opposed, God's will is sovereign above the law. For the Lutherans, God's will is the law. As a result of seeing God as sovereign above and contrary to the moral law, the Calvinists had no trouble making God the cause of sin, according to Nicolai. The Calvinists' Lord God was a cause of David's adultery. He causes murder and the murderer's execution, and he causes the sin and vice of all evil people. He decreed and caused Judas to betray Christ, and he causes the godless to despise the gospel. "What do you think now about the Calvinists' Lord God?" Nicolai asks. Answer: from these testimonies of the adversaries, it is sufficiently obvious that their God must be a profane, lecherous, unchaste, devious, evil, deceptive, and bloodthirsty Moloch. No murderer, no thief, no villain, no traitor could begin his condemned vice, murder, theft, whoring, incest, treason, or any similar horrible vice, much less carry it out and fall into eternal hellfire, if he were not moved and driven to it by the Calvinistic Lord God with the secret cord of his inner will. Nicolai continues, "Do you really think then that the Calvinists honor and invoke the devil himself instead of the true living God? Answer: I confess it from the bottom of my heart, and I say it as a certain truth." As proof, he also mentions that Zwingli taught that the virtuous pagans would be saved and in heaven. Of course, as we saw from Johann Gerhardt, this was not the position of John Calvin. So Nicolai may not always have sought out representative Reformed writers as his dialogue partners. In the second part of the book, Nicolai proceeds to show how the Calvinist religion is the abomination of desolation on the basis of the five chief parts of the catechism, leaving out confession. Nicolai says again that the Calvinist errors deal not just with God's works, but also with his nature. The Bible teaches that God is love, and that we are to be formed into the image of God, which is love. God never acts against love. But the Calvinists say that the law of love, the Decalogue, does not apply to God. Therefore, he can reprobate people arbitrarily and without respect to their foreseen sin. The Calvinists make a double will of God. With one, God commands the moral law. With the other, he reprobates and causes sin. The devil and his Calvinists deny that God's mercy extends to the whole world, and that he desires the salvation of all human beings from his heart, and that God's will was for Christ to die for all human beings. Instead, God the Father never so loved the reprobate sinners that he gave his only begotten Son. Other errors mentioned by Nicolai include their view of God's omnipotence, the issue of Christ's omnipotence according to his humanity, limited atonement, the communication of divine properties to the humanity of Christ, the inadmissibility of faith in the Holy Spirit, that is, the once saved, always saved kind of theology, baptism as a mere sign, and their opinion about spiritual eating of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. In a concluding warning to children and servants, Nicolai says that the Calvinists have made the devil their Lord God. And according to Nicolai, the Calvinists say that people should not worship the man Jesus, that is to say, Christ according to his human nature. Nicolai's rejection of the Calvinists is total and final. Now, when we step back and consider the points of conflict, rather than the implications of those points of conflict, a few basic themes emerge from Nicolai's polemic. Strongest of all is his focus on God's will, love, benevolence, and predestination. Nicolai cannot stand the Calvinist doctrine of an unconditional absolute reprobation, which is not in view of foreseen sin and disbelief. The will of God is the center of his critique of the Reformed doctrine of God. Another strong theme is the doctrine of Christ, with the attendant issue of the real presence in the Lord's Supper. But Nicolai does not mention any particular problems with the Reformed doctrine of God with regard to attributes such as eternity, simplicity, immensity, and immutability. His point is not that the Calvinists have a false doctrine of God's essence and attributes per se, but that their false doctrine of God's will and work vitiates their doctrine of God and sets a false God in place of the true God of the Bible. Only on omnipotence does he identify an error in an attribute other than God's will, and this stems from their Christology. Everything else stems from their view of God's will and moral character. Nicolai's book is the harshest of polemic, and the jury is still out as to whether he has criticized mainstream Calvinism or only the extreme statements of individuals. For our purposes, it does not matter. What is important is that he anticipates the same central concerns that Gerhardt would raise a generation later. Divine decrees and Christology are the main problems. Yet for Nicolai, an error concerning God's works immediately implies an error in the doctrine of God. As is the work, so is its essence, he said, taking that principle from his Reformed adversaries. Is each and every error with regard to God's will and work immediately a case of idolatry? Philip Nicolai seems to say yes. But his was not the only voice. Pastors and laypeople within Lutheran Germany continue to have questions about how they should deal with their Reformed neighbors. And for answers, they turned to theological faculties and famous theologians. Georg Dedekind, Treasury of Councils and Decisions. C.F.W. Walther, the 19th century father of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a scholar of Lutheran Orthodoxy, once had very high praise for a particular collection of pastoral advice that was published in the Age of Orthodoxy. And he was writing about an enormous collection of casuistry that was compiled by Georg Dedekind. Casuistry consists of cases of conscience or the hard questions that arise in life where one does not know what to do. In 17th century Lutheran Germany, if one had a question of conscience, he or she could write to a theological faculty and, for a fee, receive a response. Yeah, it's a good idea, isn't it? We'd have that library built. And for a fee, receive a response steeped in scripture and common sense. Georg Dedekind was the associate pastor of Philip Nicolai in Hamburg, and his publication, the Thesaurus of Councils and Decisions, published first in 1623 and then expanded in 1671, is an important source for understanding pastoral practice, ethics, and the hard doctrinal questions that arose in the lives of 17th century Lutherans. Here I will try to make it a little short. Just to give you a sampling of this, to just highlight two or three of these councils that were questions that were asked by people to which the faculties gave answers. We'll take one from Wittenberg to start off with. As we will see, the councils emphasize the seriousness of Reformed errors, but they also do not contain very much criticism with regard to the doctrine of God. Is Calvinism, according to doctrine and person, a damnable sect? That is a question proposed to the theological faculty of Wittenberg. The faculty gave an answer dated July 30th, 1619, which was reprinted in Dedekind's Thesaurus. The faculty explains that Calvinists are part of the visible Church of Christ, for they are baptized in the name of Jesus and they confess him, although they do not teach and believe correctly about him in all points. Then they give four characteristics of a destructive sect. First, the error must go against the foundation of the Christian faith. Second, it must be defended intentionally. Third, the church is divided and offended by it. Fourth, a destructive sect does not allow itself to be taught, but wants to maintain its correctness, and thus it remains stubbornly in its opinion. Now, with regard to the first point, the Wittenberg faculty states that the Calvinists do indeed err in the foundation, which is Christ. They divide his two natures by denying any real communication of natures and properties, by denying the omnipresence of the life-giving Son of Man, that is, Christ according to his humanity. And in fact, this is the same error that Nestorius made, they say. They also deny that God's Son shed his blood, saying that bloodshed belongs only to the man Jesus, who is united with the Son of God. Regarding Christ's office, the Calvinists deny that Christ is the mediator and high priest for all human beings, that he died for all, calls all to his kingdom, and desires salvation for all. Regarding justification, they exclude Christ's active obedience from his merit, and they ascribe his merit only to his suffering and death, and they ascribe suffering only to the human nature in Christ. The Wittenbergers note that the Calvinists have other errors against the foundation of the Christian faith, but for the sake of brevity, they do not list them here. The Calvinists are a destructive sect, they say, about whom St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, "There must be divisions among you." From the Wittenberg faculty, we see that in 1619, before the so-called syncretistic controversies of the 17th century burned their hottest, the most important Lutheran theological faculty considered Calvinism to be a damnable heresy. Yet, on the other hand, when they set forth the Calvinist errors, they centered on the incarnation and the limited scope of God's saving will. The doctrine of God's essence and attributes and the doctrine of the Trinity were not mentioned as problematic. Perhaps this was because the faculty wanted to keep its response short and non-technical. But one cannot avoid surmising that the differences between the Reformed and the Lutherans were not centered on the doctrine of God, since the faculty acknowledges that they are part of the visible Church of Christ. Are they heretics? Yes, but not because of their doctrine of God per se. The second of the councils I want to share with you today is in a long opinion dated March 18, 1619, the theological faculty of Tübingen deals with the same question. As the Calvinist errors, they list God as the cause of sin, predestination, limited atonement, the call of the gospel, the misuse of the distinction of will of the sign and will of good pleasure, that is, when the gospel is preached, God does not really mean it for the majority of humankind, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Their conclusion is that Calvinists cannot find consolation from their doctrine. Here, once again, there is no mention of problems with the Calvinist doctrine of the divine essence, attributes, and the Trinity per se, but of course they also do not mention the Christological errors which underlie the error on the Lord's Supper. Here the focus is on comfort, and the cluster of doctrinal errors is centered on the divine decrees and the limitation of God's will to save. There are a few other councils which I'm not going to mention. They have to do with baptism, the issue of whether Calvinists can administer a true and valid baptism. And the ones that I consulted said, in a sense, they have problems in their doctrine in many points, but they can still give a valid doctrine of God because they have a relatively pure doctrine of the Trinity. From this brief foray into the casuistic literature of Lutheran orthodoxy, we have seen that according to the Lutherans, the Reformed errors center on the divine decrees with related issues such as predestination and limited atonement, and on Christology. The Reformed doctrine of God is not so corrupt that they could not give a true Christian baptism, according to these writers, even though many of their other errors are set forth as destructive and damnable. So, a few conclusions. One of the sources that really ought to be brought into this study in the future would be Nicolaus Hunnius's Diaskepsis Theologica, where he sets forth this distinction between fundamental articles, secondary fundamental articles, and all of that, which hopefully Dr. Scare will inform us about tomorrow or the next day. I can't remember. But for Gerhard Nicolai and the councils presented by Dedekind, the Reformed errors stem from and center on the will of God in Christology, not from the essential attributes of God, such as eternity, immutability, and simplicity. However, because of God's simplicity, the will of God cannot be separated from his essence. Nicolai connects the will of God with the doctrine of God's nature and concludes that the Reformed have a false god, the devil. The other authors we have examined emphasize the severity of Reformed errors but do not go so far as to exclude them from the visible church. Except for this issue, we have noticed remarkable consistency in the Lutheran objections to the Reformed doctrine of God. They center on the will of God and on Christology. Gerhardt, writing at the most length among our samples today, also adds the misuse of human reason as a central problem with the Reformed doctrine of God. As Lutherans in our day struggle to know who they are and what the truth of God's revelation is, a look at the history of polemics from Gerhardt, Nicolai, and Dedekind can yield much fruit. First, from history, one can sometimes learn what worked and what did not. Of course, this can be difficult. Scholars continue to debate the legacy of Lutheran orthodoxy as to whether it should be blamed for what followed, namely pietism and rationalism, or whether it should be studied and valued for its own achievements. Second, the study of the doctrine of God in the age of Lutheran orthodoxy. From that, we can come into contact with rich insights into Scripture and with a wisdom that transcends the ages. And finally, the history of polemics can serve as a mirror to see whether we take these issues as seriously as both the Lutherans and the Reformed of that time did. If we do not, we can ask ourselves whether our lack of concern is better or worse than their zeal. Thank you.
Just to hear, we have a few minutes. It's hard to believe that Calvin Seminary gave you a doctor's degree. We have about 10 minutes before Dr. Ziegler shows up here at the podium, so there should be some questions. This was a marvelous insight into how people were thinking at that time.
Hello. I was just going to ask you specifically about how Gerhardt deals with the relationship between the divine attributes and divine simplicity. Now, of course, in the Middle Ages, there were several schools of thought on this. One was that the attributes were logically distinct from one another, though they didn't divide the divine essence, so that simplicity was in question. And then, of course, there was a position that they were simply convertible, the position of the nominalist. So God's justice is God's mercy. It's just nominally distinct, let us say. Now, as I read Gerhardt and as I listen to you again, I tend to think he takes a position similar to Thomas in thinking that they're logically distinct. Do you think that would be correct?
It's hard to say. You've probably done more work on this recently than I have. Is this Kilcrease that I'm looking at here?
Yes, that's me.
Okay. Yeah. Dr. Muller in his Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics lines out several schools of thought in the Middle Ages, and certainly they were influential on Gerhardt, and he knew what was going on in the Middle Ages and what was going on with this debate. Gerhardt often follows Aquinas. He quotes Aquinas quite a bit, but I'm afraid I couldn't answer that question at this point. So,
well, no, but he seems to think that because God's the law is identical with God's will, that the attributes, and because God is merciful, God, for example, in atonement, we could say that God's attribute of mercy and justice would be logically distinct from one another. Now, to me, what's interesting hearing you speak is that the Reformed seem to have something like a kind of radical indistinction between the different attributes, because God's mercy is simply not conditioned by, you know, let's say his justice and, for example, dealing with the elect. I mean, it's just, so if they're not logically distinct, then they couldn't condition one another. But I know from reading Muller's treatment that there was a variety of views among the Reformed. They appropriated either Aquinas' view or the nominalist. So it strikes me as very, very strange that they would take that position then. So it doesn't, there seems to be like a disconnect between the view of attributes and then the view of the divine will. So,
and that there remains more work to be done to look at Nicolai especially, and how he was the one that was quoting this Reformed view of the using simplicity to identify the will of God with the nature of God. Mm-hmm. So I think there's more work there to be done, and I'm sorry I can't give you more answer on that.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Mace. Question with regard to the way you articulated the hidden and the revealed will of God and how the Reformed envision it. It's almost as if they've made God in man's image, as Paul describes himself in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, that I don't do. The only difference being, because of his sovereignty, he neither needs deliverance nor consolation for his failure. But it almost seems as if that very thing seems as if they are making God in man's image. Since they've dabbled into the mystery of God, they're left only to decide that he must be like us. Am I wrong in that, or?
Sounds okay to me.
But do you understand what I mean? That it almost as if that's what they're describing, is that's not necessarily his good pleasure, but yet it's what he does.
The whole issue with the distinction of the will of the sign and the will of good pleasure is, Gerhardt discusses this in his comment, in his volume on the nature of God, and again, I don't have it at my fingertips right here, but the basic idea is that Gerhardt sets forth that though that distinction was originally used among the scholastics not to set forth contrary wills of God, but just to show that what God has revealed is not all that there is. There's more to what God has willed, and we can't understand his ways, but they're not going to be contrary to one another. And Gerhardt reproaches the Reformed with saying that they've actually taken those and made them into two contrary wills, which makes them into,
And that's where, I mean, are they making God in man's image then? That there is that internal conflict.
Yeah. I don't know if Gerhardt would say that or not. Okay. I'm sorry.
What is compelling the Calvinists, especially in the face of all the Lutheran, the debates with the Lutherans, what is compelling them to defend God's will as the starting point for all their theology, this radical nominalism?
It's a good question. I'm afraid I'm not sure.
Dr. Mays, you asked us at the last whether these distinctions in theology still matter to this day. And towards the end of your presentation, you also mentioned letters to the faculty from maybe the local pastor or whoever. And in that time, you mentioned the certainty of the faith. And so I'm thinking as a pastor, bedside, I know that which it is that I bring to present in terms of Christ for this sinner. Can you speak to a Reformed pastor today with this Calvinistic theology? What consolation would they bring out of concerning your presentation today, or not bring? Can you speak to that at all?
Clarification, you mean what would a Reformed pastor, what kind of consolation would a Reformed pastor bring to his sheep? My understanding is that when, I can't speak for all Reformed, okay?
Certainly.
But from those that I know, a Reformed pastor who wants to console a sheep would pretty much forget about the whole election, divine decrees, and this sort of thing.
It fades.
And it kind of fades away in practical practice. Okay. I know that up in in Grand Rapids, a lot of times it wasn't really preached real strongly in that particular denomination. And if there are any Christian Reformed people here that want to disagree with me, please do. I'm not an expert in that denomination either, but my sense is that if they want to comfort somebody, then they don't do it with that particular doctrine. It's almost like a scholastic sort of a doctrine for the pastors to be aware of, but I don't know how much it, I mean, it does come out in their preaching, but I'm not sure what they would use to console somebody on the deathbed.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Yeah.